The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website, northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
In a poem from the 1700s entitled An Essay on Man, Alexander Pope coined the phrase, "Hope springs eternal." And it's a phrase that the baseball world has sort of adopted as its unofficial motto for spring training. Because spring training always offers teams hope. There's the anticipation of a new season, the chance that maybe this will be the year your team wins the World Series. Every team has a clean slate. The failures of past seasons, you know, are in the rearview mirror. Maybe this is the year hope springs eternal. Until it doesn't. Because once the season begins, some teams quickly realize that their hope wasn't really grounded in reality. And I don't want to hear any Chicago Cubs jokes. It's always good to have hope in this world. But not all hopes are realized. Not all things hoped for come to fruition. But that's what makes our hope in Christ so different and so special. It's not just wishful thinking or spring training optimism. We have a living hope, a confident expectation, a guaranteed truth about what the future holds for us as children of God. And this morning we'll focus on what Peter says about an aspect of our salvation in the sense of how we can hope for the future because of it. And if we understand how amazing our salvation is and how certain our future is, then it will not only encourage our hearts today and each day, but it'll promote praise for our great God. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to read verse 3 through 12 this morning, but we'll come back and focus only on verse 3 through 5. But Peter gives an amazing description of salvation in these verses. Verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." This whole section about salvation begins with this great confession of praise back in verse 3 when we see, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And when we see this word blessed, our minds may be sent back to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes of Jesus. Remember when Jesus started that famous sermon with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and "Blessed are those who mourn," and "The peacemakers and the meek," etc. But Peter uses a different word that's also translated blessed here. And it's significant. In the Sermon on the Mount, the word Jesus used proclaiming blessings on these groups of people, it's a word that has the idea of something beyond happiness, some sort of spiritual privilege, a spiritual state of blessing. The different word that Peter uses here literally means to speak well of. We get our English word eulogy from this word. You've probably been to a funeral or memorial service where the deceased was eulogized. He or she was spoken well of. And we know the person was a sinner. We know that they weren't perfect. They had flaws, just like we all do. But we tend to think of people's best traits. And there's nothing wrong with that. And that's what a eulogy is. We're speaking well of that person. But in the New Testament, this word is only used of God. It is never used of humans. And so every time we see this specific word for blessed, it refers to the fact that God is worthy to be praised. Bless Him, praise Him, speak well of Him. There's nothing even remotely negative that could ever truly be said about our God. He is to be praised. In fact, this praise, this blessing that Peter uses is very close to a formal Jewish expression of praise that you would typically hear in a synagogue service. And what the Jews would say is this: "Blessed be the God of our fathers, who revealed Himself to Moses as I am who I am." But Peter makes a strategic change here, doesn't he? He makes no reference to the burning bush, to Moses, to Jewish ancestry. Instead, he turned this blessing into a Christian confession when he mentioned that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul does the same thing a couple times. He did it in 2 Corinthians and he did it in Ephesians. If the God that you serve, if the God that you worship is not the Father of Jesus Christ, then He's no God. That may be politically incorrect. That may anger this world of pluralism and relativism, but it doesn't change the truth. The only God in this universe is the Father of Jesus Christ. And He is the only being worthy to be praised. And Peter wastes no time explaining why God is so praiseworthy. It's because He saved us. He mentions in verse 3 that He has begotten us again. We've been born again. This whole phrase that Peter uses here comes from just one word, and it's kind of neat. It's a word that was never found in classical Greek, a word never found in the Septuagint, and a word never found in the New Testament, except verse 3 and verse 23. And so it's probably a word that Peter made up. It's his own word, but describing salvation as a new birth is not Peter's own idea. Throughout the New Testament, our salvation is described in this way. Do you remember Jesus' conversation in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus? We looked at that a few weeks ago now. Jesus described it that way as being born again or being born from above. We are called new creatures, born of God, regenerated, and all those sorts of things. And so when Peter brings this up, it just parallels the overall teaching of the New Testament. When someone repents of their sin and places faith in Christ, they become children of God. They're born again. And God is to be praised for that because it could not happen without His mercy. Peter mentions that. This is all according to His abundant mercy. We saw this same word or phrase according to back in verse 2. And there Peter mentioned that the Christians' election was according to God's foreknowledge, as was their scattering, their pilgrimage, everything they were facing. It all corresponded to God's foreknowledge because He's omniscient. And he's never wrong. So it fits. It matches. Now, in verse 3, he is teaching us that the fact that sinners are given a new birth corresponds to God's mercy. It just fits. It agrees with God's compassionate and loving nature. It's just like our God to do something so wonderful. It just fits. It's according to His mercy. Mercy is a cousin of grace, which Peter already mentioned. But grace is when you receive something good that you don't deserve. Mercy is the reverse. Mercy is when you do not receive something, we may say bad, that you do deserve. Say, well, what do we deserve? Well, Paul wrote that the wages of sin is death. And we're all sinners. And so we are all deserving of death. But instead of death, we're mercifully given a new life. So God's mercy takes the death away. God's grace gives us the new life. It works together here. And that's why God is worthy to be praised. He gives sinners new life. And he gets all the praise for it because we don't work for it. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. He's merciful and gracious. And this new life that we're born into is a life full of hope. Notice he calls it a lively hope or a living hope. The ancient Greek world viewed hope very similar to, I think, the way our secular world views hope, where it's we find hope as a comfort in distressing times because it may be something positive to look forward to. There may be some optimism about it, but it's deceptive and uncertain. You know, we're not sure about it. I think that's a lot how we use the word in a secular sense. We project our feelings and our desires into the future. Maybe it comforts us in the moment. Maybe it creates some optimism. It gives us something to look forward to, but we really don't know if it'll happen. You know, I hope the Razorbacks get to play some football games this fall, and I hope they might win one. But that's just my wish, right? That's uncertain. That's secular hope. Biblical hope is far from that. Biblical hope is not an uncertain desire or a wish, but it's a confident expectation because it's rooted in God and grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So biblical hope is related to faith. It's related to trust. It's related to belief. Not just some uncertain wish for the future. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13 that hope is one of the abiding spiritual gifts. Faith, hope, and love. Paul wrote in Romans 8 and verse 5 that hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The hope that you have in Jesus Christ is not a hope that will ever let you down or put you to shame. How different is that from the hopes of this world? In this world, people hope in a lot of different things. But unless your hope is grounded in the reality and the history and the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, your hope will let you down. It will. But my hope is alive because my Lord is alive. When we're saved, we're born into a living, dynamic, active, undeniable hope. Not just an empty, deceptive, uncertain wish that something good might happen one day. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But our hope goes beyond this life. So our hope in Christ, it is living, it is active, it should transform us in this life, and we'll see more about that next week. But there are some future guarantees that it presents us And if you look into verse 4, you see some of that. What does this living hope point forward to in the future? Well, he talks about an inheritance, right? If we've become God's children, if we've been born again, a few weeks ago on Father's Day, we talked about how children normally are granted an inheritance. Now, sometimes inheritances in this life are very valuable. Other times, not so much. But notice what Peter says about our future inheritance as God's children. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it's unfading. And we'll talk briefly about each of these things, but to me it's fascinating that Peter really doesn't describe what our inheritance is like. He describes what it's not like. It's not corruptible, it's not defiled, it's not fading. I don't think that earthly language can even come close to describing the glorious inheritance that God has in store for His children. Paul in Ephesians said something about the immeasurable riches of God's grace. And here, under inspiration, the best Peter can do is just say what it's not. It's not corruptible. It's incorruptible. It means it cannot be destroyed. Your inheritance as a child of God is not subject to decay, to corruption, to ruin. English words like incorruptible and imperishable are both good translations of this word. I want you to think about this. The Bible says that heaven and earth will pass away. Think about that for a minute. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your inheritance is imperishable. In fact, this same word is used a couple of times in the New Testament to describe God Himself. Just as God cannot be destroyed or corrupted or ruined in any way, neither can your inheritance as His child. It can't happen. Peter goes on, he says it's undefiled. I think the NIV uses the word spoiled, but I think every other major translation just uses the word undefiled. And the root of this word refers to something that's been colored, or you might say stained, in a negative sense. So our inheritance is free from any mark, any stain, any sort of impurity that sin could bring upon it whatsoever. It's unpolluted, it's untainted, it is pure. In fact, this word was used in Hebrews chapter 7 to describe Jesus as our high priest. Holy, innocent, unstained. So our inheritance is incorruptible just like God, and it's undefiled just like Jesus. And then Peter says it does not fade away. It's the only time this word is ever used in the New Testament. It's unfading. It just simply means it cannot lose its brightness, its beauty, its pristine quality. When I think of something fading, it makes me think of outdoor furniture. Have you ever bought some patio furniture or some sort of outside decoration, maybe a flag to put out in your yard or whatever it is? And when you buy it, it looks good, right? It's bright, it's shiny, it pops. But what happens over time with the sun and the wind and the rain? It fades. Your heavenly inheritance is not like cheap patio furniture. It never will fade. A million years into eternity, it will look just as beautiful as it did day one. It cannot fade. So our inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. I love the way one author describes it. He says that it is death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. That pretty much sums it up. An inheritance that is death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. In our world, even the very best inheritance can't be described like that. In fact, no matter how good they really are in this earth, there's still some uncertainty because someone could defraud you. You know, someone could steal from you. There's all sorts of things that could happen to an earthly inheritance. But this amazing inheritance we have is safe because notice what Peter says, where it is. He says it is reserved in heaven for you. When you think of the word reserved here, some of you have the word kept in your translation. Don't think of the word reserved in the sense of reserving a hotel room or a place at a nice restaurant or a rental car. It doesn't mean reservation in that regards. But what this word means, it speaks of your inheritance being guarded, being protected, being safely kept. So what Peter is saying is that this amazing inheritance that you have has been and still is being guarded. It's being protected. And it's safe, it's certain, for at least two reasons. And the first one, probably pretty obvious, it's because of who's keeping it. The implication here is that God is the one guarding this inheritance. And if God is the security guard, then I'd say it's pretty safe. And the second reason it's safe is because of where it's being guarded, where it's kept, in heaven. And so it's more secure than the safest and most heavily guarded treasure on this earth. There's no evil force in this world that could ever break into heaven and overpower God and mar, stain, defile, take our inheritance. It can't happen. Even your own sufferings and trials and failures down here don't create an ounce of uncertainty about your inheritance. God is guarding it in heaven for you. Makes you wonder if Peter was thinking back to a sermon Jesus preached and some words he heard one day about storing up treasures in heaven. Peter heard Jesus say one day, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So you don't have to worry about your inheritance. It's secure. It is safe. See, but how do I know I am? Think about it in earthly terms. You may have a great inheritance awaiting you, but there's really no guarantee that you'll ever see it. If I were Warren Buffett's inheritor, I stand to inherit a lot of money. But there's no guarantee that I live to see it. I'm not guaranteed my next breath. I'm not guaranteed tomorrow. So what if I'm not there to claim it? When it comes to the kingdom of God, not only is the inheritance safe, but so are the inheritors. Notice what he says in verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation? The word kept here is a different word than kept or reserved in the previous verse, but it still has the idea of guarding something. Really, though, this word may be a little stronger because this was a military term. This word has connotations of soldiers guarding a city, of a garrison of soldiers shielding something, protecting it, watching over it. So not only does God protect our inheritance, but He continuously protects us. Say, well, what does He protect us from? I mean, how does He shield us or guard us with His power? Obviously, Peter's not referring to any sort of protection from trials, right? Or from suffering. Christians feel pain and endure heartache and suffer things just like lost people. He's going to talk a lot about suffering in this letter. Sometimes we may suffer just because we're Christians. So when he mentions God guarding you, it's not that he's guarding you from, quote, bad things happening in this life. But this is a statement about your ultimate spiritual security. Just as God safeguards our inheritance, he safeguards you. There is no force in this world that can alter the salvation you have in Jesus Christ. You're being guarded by God's power through faith. There's some lyrics to one of my favorite songs, In Christ Alone. The lyrics say, "No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand." It can't happen. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read verse 35 through 39 and notice how Paul describes this bond between us and Christ, between us and His love. Verse 35 of Romans 8, Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, 'For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter.' Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I think Paul pretty much covered it. No matter what happens in this life, nothing can separate you from God's love in Christ. He is guarding you, keeping you safe. No wonder we have such a living, confident hope. Nothing can diminish, defile, or devalue our inheritance. Nothing can stop us from receiving it either. We are kept safe by God's power. It's what we call security of the believer. So often that teaching is misunderstood and people say things like, you know, "You Baptists think that since you can't lose your salvation, it doesn't matter how you live after you're saved. It doesn't matter what you do." That's so not true. I have never heard any Baptist preach that. I've never read that in the Bible. It's a total reversal of the mindset that security should create. As we understand this beautiful security we have in God, and we understand that nothing can sever our relationship with Him, it should motivate us even more so to live faithfully for Him. Knowing that even if and when I do mess up, He's still guarding me. Does that not motivate to a greater service than fear would? We are kept safe by God's power. And it should make us praise Him, just like Peter did in verse 3 as he started this whole section. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who protects us always." Our salvation, our inheritance is so certain and so secure. Peter says at the end of verse 5, it's ready. Ready to be revealed in the last time. The word "ready" can also mean prepared. Peter uses this word later in the letter when he tells us to be ready or be prepared to make a defense of anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Our salvation is ready to be revealed. We're not waiting on something else to happen. You remember what Jesus said on the cross? It is finished. God has already taken care of everything needed for your salvation. Nothing needs to be added. I like what one commentary said. He wrote, "The salvation that God has ready does not need a few final touches from us. It's not almost there, and we've got to just sort of, you know, cross the finish line, finish it off, do something nice to really make it happen. It's ready." The only waiting, so to speak, is waiting for the future appointed time when Christ does return. But it's ready. Nothing will ever stop you from being revealed as a child of God when that time comes. It's already prepared. And when He comes, the ultimate fulfillment, the end result of your salvation will happen. You know, on this earth, it's sometimes difficult to determine who God's children are, right? There's nothing magically that, you know, happens. There's no halo over people's heads. There's nothing physically different about people. When Christ returns, God's children will be revealed. There will be no questioning it. Paul told the Colossians, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There'll be no question about who God's children are. He wrote in Philippians chapter 1, Paul did, that I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's ready. It's prepared. The only waiting is for Christ's return. And you'll be revealed as one of God's children. If you know Jesus Christ, your future is glorious and guaranteed. And yes, that living hope and that future changes things here and now. Peter's just, in the next couple of verses, which we'll look at next week, Lord willing, he's going to talk about trials and different things in this life. But our God has completely changed our future. There's a song that I've heard recently, and one of the lyrics says, "The story isn't over if the story isn't good." And if you know Jesus, that's true of your life. The end of your story is good. We have an inheritance that is death-proof, sin-proof, time-proof, kept safe by God, just as we are kept safe by God, and nothing can change that. And so even though we do face trials and struggles and tough times in this world, and Peter's about to mention that, we can be encouraged and we can praise God for what He's done for us and what He has in store for us. The hope that we have is more than optimism. It's not a spring training caution of a baseball team. It's not just some uncertain wish that something good will happen. If you know Christ, you have a living, active, dynamic, confident, guaranteed hope for your future because Jesus Christ is alive. It's grounded in His resurrection. Nothing can change that. If you're here, if you're listening, and you've never repented of your sin and placed your faith in Christ as your Savior, you don't have that hope. You don't have that future. But if you will repent and trust Christ, He will rescue you from the power of hell. He will forgive you. He will completely change your future. Trust Him today and let His mercy and His grace give you new life. Let's stand and let's bow for a word of prayer as we prepare for an invitation. Father, we can't possibly imagine what You have in store for us. But we pray that You will, through Your Spirit, help us understand better through Your Word how glorious our salvation is, how much You've loved us. And help that to motivate us, Father, to live for You daily and to look forward to our guaranteed future when Christ returns. We pray for any of those who are lost, anybody else who needs to make any decisions about serving You. And Father, we thank You so much for Jesus, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.